We'll spend most of our time in verse 8. Might approach it a little differently, but let me say this. I'm not going to say anything new that you haven't heard before. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so I trust you just bear with me, and I believe you'll get the message by the time I'm finished here. Verse 6, I've entitled the message tonight, Our Lord's Last Words. When they therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that your will would be done. I'm sure the greatest need of the hour, Lord, is me, as I stand before these people and preach the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you just take it and use it, apply it to each and every heart. And Lord, we know that your word will not return void. Lord, enable me to do that which you've called me to do by thy grace. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever stop and think about last words? Last words are very important. And many times are indelibly imprinted upon our minds and our hearts. Have you ever been with somebody when they were going to die? Or they're going to leave you for a long time, and they uttered some famous last words. You might remember those tonight. My wife had the opportunity to lead our neighbor, Louise Jones, to the Lord down in Spencer, Indiana. It wasn't long after that Louise died. And in her hospital bed at 2 in the morning, we got a phone call from her 7 children. Says, Mom is dying, and she's calling for you, Judy. And we don't understand that. And we said, well, can we come? And they said, no, wait till all the children get here, and then we'll call you, and then you may come. Well, 5 a.m., we received a call. Louise had gone to heaven. We asked if we could come in then. They said, yes. We went in to see her, and they couldn't understand it. But they said, the last words out of our mother's mouth were the words, Judy. And we can't figure that out. We're her kids. But she was crying out for Judy, calling for Judy. The reason was because Judy and her had a special relationship, and Judy had led her to the Lord. I remember my uncle, Uncle Roy. He was a millionaire. 3 times, $3 million. Now, lest you think I inherited some of that money, I did not, okay? Not one penny. But I remember my father used to take Uncle Roy to the hospital. He was dying with cancer, and Dad would take him to the hospital and lay him down in the back seat of his car and take Uncle Roy into the hospital. And one thing about Uncle Roy, he hated Jews and he hated black folks. I remember talking to Uncle Roy. Didn't want to hear it. And we lived in our little town of East Prospect. He walked around in tattered rags. To look at him, you thought he would be a bum, but he was a millionaire. And my father said, Stuart, I remember one day I was taking Roy to the hospital. I'll never forget the words he told me before he died. He said, Bernard, here I am, a millionaire. And he said, but what good is all of that money going to do me now? You know, he was right. You know, I don't think Uncle Roy got saved. Maybe he did, but, you know, I don't think he did. But he was right. What good is all that money going to do me now? They were some last words. And last words are important. That's why we have wills, so that our last desires and wills of this life can be carried out. Well, folks, you know what we just read here tonight? We read our Lord's last words before he left this earth. That tells me this is pretty important. If you want to know our Savior's hearts, it's encapsulated here in these verses. I have 3 points. The disciples' persistent problem, our Lord's present proclamation, and then the parameters of his proclamation. Let's look here in verse 6. Let's look at the disciples' persistent problem. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And notice what he said to them. He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You know, we would be wise to listen to those words today as God's people. When you think of all the books that have been written on the second coming of Christ, when he's coming back, and all the predictions, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted several times over when the Lord's coming back, and he hasn't come back. As a matter of fact, there's a man on the radio, and I don't advise you listen to him. His name is Harold Camping. And you know, he predicted the Lord was going to come back in the year 2000. In our church in Indiana, I remember even in our church, people went out and bought guns and they bought 50-gallon things of gas, you know, and they just thought it was going to be the end of the world, you know, and these preachers on the radio, and they were just driving this thing home and people. But hey, we're still here in 2005, aren't we? What does that tell us about Harold Camping? Matter of fact, he's predicted the Lord's coming back. And lest you think I listened to him, I don't. I was sitting outside of Goodwill one day and waiting on my wife patiently in the car as she was shopping. And I just turned the radio on. It was him. And a caller just called in and said, "Dr. Camping, you had told us that the Lord was coming back in 2005. And he gave the date, but he didn't come back. What happened?" I thought, this is going to be good. He said, "Well," he said, "I've overlooked some scriptures in the Old Testament." And after reexamining those scriptures, he set another date. And I couldn't believe this. And I called my son on my cell phone. I said, "Thomas, you cannot believe what I just heard." I said, "He set another date now." We know the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that if a prophet prophesies a prophecy, how accurate must that prophet be? Must he be 60% accurate? 70% accurate like Gene Dixon or Catherine Coleman? No. As somebody commented, he must have 100% accuracy, or you can know that that prophet is not from the Lord. And folks, that's why we shouldn't listen to Harold Camping. He's not from the Lord. He's made error, and many other ones have. And what the disciples' persistent problem was this. It seemed that many times in their lives and when they were with Christ, they seemed to always be preoccupied with the future. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, they ask him basically the same question. "Lord, when are these things going to be? What is the sign of your coming?" And in verse 36, he said very clearly again, "It's not for you to know." And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, he made this comment. He said, "Even the Son does not even know the time of his coming." Now, I don't understand that statement. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe in the deity of Christ, but I believe in his humanity. What he was trying to tell us, that is not the most important thing for you to be concerned about. You know, the disciples even asked the Lord, "Lord, can we sit in your right hand in the kingdom? Who can sit in your right hand? Who's going to be the greatest?" They seemed to always be preoccupied with the future. And in doing so, it got them off the main priority of the Christian life. And that is trying to attempt to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us there in verse 8, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But as the disciples were preoccupied with the future, and it caused them to be distracted from the main priority of the Christian life, let me ask you tonight, maybe it's not prophecy. Maybe it's not the end time. Maybe it's the Christmas season. Maybe it's something else. But what has distracted you, Christian, from the main priority of the Christian life, which is attempting to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Lord said that is the main priority of our lives. In Matthew chapter 13, the Bible says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now, I don't know if you have visitation here. Yeah, I think I saw it and I heard something about it this morning. That's good. But you know what? Reaching out to people is not just 2 hours a week on Thursday night or Saturday morning. It was good to hear this brother's testimony. And when that sower went forth to sow, in the context what he's saying, as he went out forth in his everyday life, he was sowing the seed of the gospel. Whether it be at Walmart, at work, at school, or play, we should be busy reaching people with the gospel and sowing the seed of the gospel everywhere that we go. The disciples' persistent problem. But then notice our Lord's present proclamation. Here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." What was his present proclamation? He said, "Guys, don't be concerned about the future, but let me tell you presently what you ought to be busy doing." And this present proclamation contains, number one, a commissioning. What is a commissioning? A commissioning is the authority and power to carry out an order or command from a higher authority. Now, if my little boy, Zachary, would tell his sister Sarah to pick up the toys and put them on the shelf, there might be a slight possibility that she might not do it. But I guarantee you, if I would say to him, "Zachary, you tell her Dad said pick up the toys," I guarantee you she would pick up the toys. Why? Because God has given me the authority and power to command my home as the head of my home. And has not the Lord been given the power over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has not God given him the power and the authority over his church to command us as a body to go forth and preach the gospel? He has been given the power, therefore he has the authority to command us to go and preach the gospel. He said in Matthew 28, 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then what does he say? Go ye, therefore. I've been given the power, therefore I have the authority to tell you to go. And folks, we have been given that command by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice this command does not come without the supply of power. But ye shall receive power. An interesting word here. It very simply means a supernatural ability. Now, if I was to ask you tonight, how many of you here really struggle and shudder with confronting people with the gospel and actually opening your mouth and talking to somebody about spiritual things? Probably, if you're honest in your heart, many of you here would say, you know, that's really not me. I'm just not an out there person. I'm an introvert. I'm not an extrovert. I like to stay in my comfort zone. You know, I'm just not one to talk to people. Well, then this word right here, power, is for you. Because what this word power means here is the power and ability to witness is not dependent upon your ability, but upon the one with the authority giving the command. You see that, folks, tonight? So when you do witness for Christ, realize you're not depending on yourself, but you're depending on Him to enable you to do that which He's commanded you to do. And that'll be an answer to that question tonight, that really I just don't feel like I can do that. But that's what the word power is here. It's a supernatural ability. But this supernatural ability comes from a yieldness to Him. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. Do you know what it means to yield to somebody in your life? That means you give way to somebody else. I was coming out on the expressway. We were going to Illinois the other week, and I was going down the right-hand lane, and there's this big, bad Dodge four-wheel drive Ram pickup wanting to come out on the expressway. Well, as a courtesy, normally I will move over. But you know, really, I'm not obligated to, because he's the one that has a sign that says yield. In other words, you give way to that traffic. But you know, most people look at it like the traffic's supposed to give way to you. And I looked in my left-hand mirror because I was going to look over, and somebody just came up beside of me, and I couldn't get over. And so he's trying to come out. I can't get over. He's looking over at me. He's mad. And finally, we both go by, and he gets out, and boy, he comes over in the passing lane, and he buzzes up beside of me, and he lays on the horn, and he looks at me like I was under obligation to let him out. But folks, he was to yield to me. And folks, what that means, he was supposed to give way to me. And the Bible says we are supposed to give way to the Spirit of God in our lives. When the Spirit of God prompts us to witness, to do whatever it is in our lives he wants us to do, we are obligated to yield or give way to him. Just like a drunk man does. Why does a drunk do that which he normally and naturally would not do? Because he's under the influence of something else, and that something else is alcohol. And as a Christian here tonight, the way you will be a witness for Christ and do what you normally and naturally wouldn't do is to step out by faith and yield to the Spirit of God in your life. I appreciate again that brother's testimony. I was talking to a man the other day, and he was a preacher. And he said, I was called upon to go and visit somebody at the hospital. He said, I had a lot to do. And I thought, you know, he'll be there today. He'll be there tomorrow. And he said, I put it off and I went the next day. I was just told this a few weeks ago. He said, I went there the next day, walked up to the nurse's counter. I said, could you tell me what room so-and-so is in? They looked at him and said, are you family? He says, no, I'm a pastor. I'm here to minister. He said, well, we're sorry to tell you, but he died last night. He said, never again will I put off what the Spirit of God prompted me to do in my heart. And folks, we need to yield to Him. We are to give way to the commands of Scripture and the promises and promptings of God's Spirit in our lives. And so the very reason that you say and I say that we can't witness for Christ is the very reason why you should witness for Christ, because in doing so, you are stepping out by faith and doing that which doesn't come naturally, but only comes supernaturally. Let me illustrate it like this. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, that the priest that bore the ark came to the River Jordan. And what did God tell them? God said, when you step into the water, then those waters will rise up as an heap. Now, the Bible tells us at that time of the year, the River Jordan, which was normally a rippling brook, was a raging torrent because of all the snow that melted in the mountains and ran down. So you picture yourself, you have the ark, you're bearing the ark, and they look down, here's this raging torrent, and they got a decision to make. The decision is, am I going to be obedient to what God said and step into the water and trust by faith that His power is going to do what He said He would do, or am I going to turn back in unbelief and disobedience? Well, you know the story. They stepped into the water, and what actually happened was the water stood up as an heap. The power of God was evident, and they went through on dry ground. And folks, that is exactly what I'm talking about tonight. When it looks scary, you get scared, you don't want to open your mouth for Christ, open your mouth for Christ and step into the water and you'll be surprised how God will bring verses to your mind. He'll bring answers to questions that those people have for you. He'll take away the intimidation and He will use you in a wonderful way, in a supernatural way, because you're relying on Him and not on yourself. I'm for knowing what to say to people, but I'll tell you what I'm not for. I'm not for all these sick, slick, soul-winning plans that lead people to pray a prayer and they're no more saved than when they were talked to before. I'm really not. I've seen a lot of that. Call it easy believism, call it whatever you want. But folks, salvation isn't in a prayer. Salvation's in a person. That person's the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember I was working under a 40,000-pound bus, Greyhound bus I used to work on. And there was a man standing beside of me. His name was Mark. And this illustrates this point. And the Spirit of God said to me, Stuart, I want you to witness to Mark. And I said, you know the arguments, Lord, here at work. Mark hates me, he hates you, and he's not going to appreciate me. I'm going to feel like a fool, I'm going to be made a fool out of, I'm going to put myself on the spot. Oh, Lord, you really want me to do that? But I stepped out by faith, and I turned to Mark, and Mark did hate God, he hated me. And I said, Mark, could I ask you a question? And he looked at me and said, what? And I said, Lord, this is not going to be good. And I said, Mark, did you ever stop and think about what's going to happen to you one day when you die? I'll never forget his response. He looked at me with his eyes glued on me, and he said, Stu, I think about it every day. Every day. Now, the point I want to show is this. I never, in my wildest imaginations, believed that Mark wanted to hear a gospel presentation. I didn't know that. But you know who did? God did. God prepared his heart, and God, all God wanted me to do is step out and respond by faith and be obedient to the Spirit of God. And I just wonder how many people in my life, in your life, God has prepared a heart to receive the gospel, to receive a gospel witness, but because of our unbelief and disobedience, that person has never been given the clear salvation plan. That's what we're talking about here. Being filled with the Spirit, as I heard one pastor say one time, is living every moment of your life as if Jesus Christ was right beside of you. Well, you know what? If He was standing aside of you and He nudged you and said, hey, I want you to go witness to that person, would you do it? Certainly you would. You'd be scared not to. The King of Kings is standing aside of you, the Lord of glory. Sure you would. But you know what? He's not standing aside of me tonight. Where is He? He's living inside of me tonight. But yet, for some reason, because He's not in visible form, we tend to not want to obey Him. But then he says, with this power, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That's an interesting word there, witness. This word witness comes from a word that we get our word martyr from. And what is a martyr? A martyr is one who confirms or testifies what he has seen, heard, or experienced and will die for it. A martyr dies for what he knows to be true. The preacher was just showing me a book back there tonight on the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the real Fox's Book of Martyrs, I was informed. And you know what? They died for what they believed. Well, you know, if you're going to be a witness for Christ, let me tell you something, folks. You've got to die to self. Because self doesn't want a witness. It's interesting that word comes from that word that we get our word martyr from. And I think the application here is this. If you're going to witness for Christ, die to self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, what? Let him deny himself, because this flesh doesn't like to witness. This flesh does not like to confront people. That's why we must go forth in the power and fullness of the Spirit by faith and do that which He's commanded us to do, trusting that He'll undertake in our lives and enable us to do that which we normally and naturally would not do. That's what being a witness for Christ is. As one missionary had said, witnessing is not an option for you and I to consider, but it is a command for all of us to obey. As I study the Scriptures, never one time do I ever find that witnessing was given as a gift to the New Testament church. It's not a gift, it's a command that we all need to obey. So then, we see here, we're supposed to be a witness for Christ in the fullness and power of the Spirit. We're commanded to do that. Then the question is, well, where? What are the parameters of the proclamation? And he says, I want you to be a witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Why did he say Jerusalem? Do you ever stop and think about that? Well, we know Jerusalem's a place. And we know that Judea is a little out further and Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. I'm sure you've heard that. But why did he say Jerusalem? I've labeled these folks when he said, I want you to be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem. I've labeled those people the dear ones. You say, why'd you do that? Well, as I studied the Scripture in Jerusalem, there's a few things I'm sure that you know. It was the city of the chosen people of God, the Jewish people. It was Mount Zion. It was the beloved city. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 that my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel is that they would be saved. In Luke 24, 47, he said, I want you to preach the gospel where? Beginning at Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, it was Jesus that stood outside of Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee, how oft would I gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but thou wouldest not. The Bible says he came on to his own received him not. I believe what he's trying to say here is take the gospel to my dear, beloved, chosen people, the seed of Abraham. Take the gospel to them. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. Take the gospel to my dear chosen people, even though they rejected me, even though I'm set on my side for a while, I still want you to attempt to reach them with the gospel. Now let me ask you a question. If God is concerned about His dear chosen people, His dear ones, are you supposed to be concerned about your dear ones tonight? Are you concerned about your dear ones, your loved ones? Your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your lost parents. Hey, God's concerned about His dear ones. Are you concerned about your dear ones? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a friend. I have an uncle. His name's Uncle Smitty. 20-some years ago, I made I decided I'm going to witness to all my relatives, and Uncle Smitty was one of them. He's a good man, as good men go. He's 80-some years old now, and my aunt, his wife, has Alzheimer's, full-blown Alzheimer's, knows nobody but him, and barely him. And I remember I went to see him here just the beginning of this year, and he said, Stu, he said, I got a 24-hour day of job just taking care of her. I said, Uncle Smitty, I said, remember when I talked to you about 20-some years ago about the Lord? Yeah, I remember that. I said, have you ever done anything about that? No. He said, but I go to church every Sunday. And boy, I was shocked. I said, you do? He goes, yeah. He said, I watch John Hagee every week. I said, no, that's not what it's about. And so I put out a gospel tract. I said, would you please read this? I said, and can I come back in a few days? He said, sure. I went back in a few days, sat down and talked with him. I said, did you read that little gospel tract I gave you? He said, Stu, he said, I've read that tract you gave me. I know what I need to do, but I'm just not ready to do it yet. I left, was gone for a couple months, went back to see him one time. I just felt impressed to go back one time yet. Went back there. And, you know, the devil put up all kinds of roadblocks. I went there. He wasn't there. And then when he did get back, somebody came in, a visiting nurse, to take care of my aunt. You know, and I thought, Lord, this isn't going to be working out very good. You know, I got to be leaving for Indiana here very quickly. And so finally everybody went and we sat down. And I said, could I talk to you about spiritual things again? He said, sure. I said, could I open my Bible and share some Scripture with you? He said, sure. And as I sat there and I opened the Bible and I read Scripture to him, showing that he was a sinner, showing that Christ died for him, showing that he had to have a personal reception of Jesus Christ into his heart and life for him to be saved. He said, Stu, I understand it all. He said, but I'm just not ready to do that yet. I said, when will you be ready to do that? He said, I don't know. I wept with him. I wept with him. But he would not get saved. Are you concerned about your dear ones tonight? You say, preacher, they're some of the hardest people to witness to, I know. I know they are. And they might get offended at you, but I'd rather have somebody die. And if they reject Christ, not be offended, saying, at least they told me what I needed to do, and that was my decision to reject it, rather than somebody dying, going to hell, and say, why didn't they tell me? So take the gospel to the dear ones. Then he says, and into all Judea. Why did he say Judea? Well, I've labeled the Judeans the devout ones. The area of Palestine under the jurisdiction and control of the Pharisees and Sadducees. One thing as I studied Judea is that was the area of Palestine that was under the jurisdiction and control of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus says, you tithe the mint, Ananias and the cumin. He says, these things ought you have done. You're doing all the right things, but there's one thing that you lackest. You need to be born again. He says, you're clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You're black. You're black with sin. And I think what he's trying to tell us here is to take the gospel to the devout ones of society, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious people, but they were lost. And I believe our churches are full of folks that are religious, but they're lost. I was knocking on doors in Chicago one day, and a Roman Catholic priest came to the door. That's the only time I've ever had that happen. And I was younger, he was older, and I said, sir, I'm out visiting for church today, and I just wanted to ask you a question. I said, you know, if you died, you know for sure that you would go to heaven. He looked at me and said, young man, he said, nobody can know that for sure. And I said, well, the Bible says that we can know it for sure, and I gave him a scripture. And he just kind of looked at me kind of puzzled, and I said, you know, the sad thing about this whole situation, sir, I said, you're the shepherd of your flock, and your people are looking to you to tell them how they can go to heaven when they die, and you don't even know yourself. He said to me, he said, young man, he says, I have more important business to attend to, and he shut the door in my face. And folks, that's what religion does to people. You say, what's the difference between religion and salvation? Well, religion is Genesis chapter 11. Go to, let us make brick. Let us build a tower up to heaven that we might attain unto God. Religion is man attempting to work their way to heaven. That's religion. And our churches are full of people thinking that all the good works and all the things that they do will appease a holy and a righteous God. And the Bible says that is not the case at all. But salvation is God reaching down to man in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is salvation. Religion, man reaching up. Salvation, God reaching down. I have a friend, and I know he wouldn't mind me saying this. His name is Olin Strader. He says, Stu, he said, I prayed a prayer when I was young, and I thought I was saved simply because I prayed that prayer. But in my heart, I had doubts all my life. He said, I went to Tennessee Temple Bible College. I went to the professors. I went to people. I said, you know, I really got doubts. They said, oh, Olin, you prayed a prayer. He said, you know, you're a preacher. You come here to go preach. You're saved. Don't need to worry about it. He said, but nobody would deal with me. He said, I even pastored chapel churches down there. He said, I even pastored a church when I graduated from college, got an independent fundamental Baptist church, and I was pastoring that church. He said, we had an evangelistic meeting in our town. Another church was sponsoring it, so my wife and I went. She wanted to go, so I took her. And he said, I sat down about the second pew. My wife sat in the back. They were having some kind of struggles. And he says, as I sat there and listened to the message, the evangelist gave the invitation, and he said this. He said, there's somebody here tonight. You thought you're saved all your life. He said, but you know in your heart that you're not. He said, Stu, when he said that, tears just started running down my face. Now, this guy is a pastor, and everybody knows it. And the host pastor went over to him and said, Brother Strader, what's wrong? He said, I looked at him. I said, I'm not saved. He said, you're not saved. He said, I am not saved. He said, he took me over in the corner and dealt with me, and he opened the Bible to John chapter 1 and verse 12. And he said, now, Olin, let me tell you something tonight. I'm not going to teach you to pray a prayer. You know all that stuff. He said, but I want you to know tonight, what you really need to do is you need to receive Christ. He said, because salvation isn't a prayer. Salvation is in a person, and you need to receive Christ tonight. He said, Stu, I asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me. He said, and I received the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, and I know that I'm saved now. And he's doing a good work for the Lord. Thirdly, he says, let's take the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, the dear ones, Judea, the devout ones, but also into Samaria. I've labeled those folks the despised ones of society. Why? The Bible tells us in 2 Kings that the Samaritans were descendants of half-breed Jews. Jews that were left in the land when Assyria invaded the land and carried them away captives. And the Jews that were left in the land intermarried with some of the Assyrians. And what resulted from that union is what they call Samaritans. They were really, in all reality, half-breed Jews. And in John chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says very clearly that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They hated them. They wouldn't even go through the country. And I believe what the Lord is trying to say here is take the gospel to the despised ones of society. Those folks that nobody wants to have anything to do with, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, maybe the folks that maybe aren't so smart, all those people that nobody else wants to have anything to do with, you take the gospel and attempt to reach those people. The despised ones of society. There's been two churches in this area, and I found out about this shepherd's place. Didn't know a lot about it. There's one thing about those people. I think every church ought to have a bunch of them. You know, that's the kind of people. The Bible says very clearly that the common people heard Jesus gladly. Common people. The average run-of-the-mill people. The ones that struggle with it are the people who think they're righteous and don't need the Lord and have all the things in this life. They're the ones really don't think they need Him, even though they do. Are you attempting to reach those kind of people? When we moved to Milwaukee, we were going to live in Milwaukee, which wasn't the greatest place to live. And the Lord, in a wonderful way, gave us a very nice place in West Bend. And I thought, Lord, why in the world did you ever give us this nice place? We're missionaries. We won't be here long. And that's a story in itself. But one day I was sitting in studying my Sunday school lesson on the couch. And my wife was out in the driveway with our little children. And this man comes buzzing by in this little electric wheelchair with a little flag sticking up. He was a crippled guy. And he was an older man, probably in his 60s, late 60s, middle 60s. And he stopped to talk to my wife. As he talked to my wife turned the conversation towards spiritual things. His name was Stan. And said, Stan, did you ever stop and think about what will happen to you when you die? Do you know for sure that all your sins are forgiven? He said, you know what? He said, the Lord has really been good to me. He said, I fell off a telephone pole 30-some years ago and broke my back and broke my legs that I wasn't expected to live. He said, but you know, I'm alive today and I have this little chair that I ride around in. I go down to the gas station. I can ride around the neighborhood. God's really been good to me. She said, but yes, Stan, did you ever stop and think that are your sins forgiven? Do you know, though, that when you do die, you have a home in heaven? What if you would have died when you fell off that telephone pole? He said, you know, he said, that's a good question. She said, well, would you like to know? He said, well, sure I would. She said, well, if you'll come in our house, my husband's in there, and he'll take the Bible and show you how you can know that today and be saved. He said, well, there's one problem. He says, I can't go inside your house because of this. He said, but what I will do is I'll drive right up to your door. And this guy drove right up to our door. My wife comes in and says, honey, there's a man out here and he wants to be saved. I said, what? And she told me, I walked out there. He's sitting there right at my door. And I introduced myself. I said, Stan, would you like to be saved? He said, yes. And so I took the Bible and I showed him different scripture and talked to him. And just as I was witnessing to him, tears started coming down his eyes. And in the end, Stan prayed and he received Christ as his Savior. And I went to visit Stan, and he told me, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, my wife won't be as easy. And believe me, she wasn't. She was very bitter at the fact that he had lost his walking ability, and she had to take care of him all his life. And believe me, I went in the house. I could tell she was very bitter. She didn't want to talk to me, and as long as I stayed there, she was out in the kitchen. She never came in. But I believe God put us up there because there was a man there named Stan who he knew would drive by our driveway and my wife would be standing out there ready to talk to him. Somebody, probably nobody else would really care to talk to. And then finally he says, take the gospel into the uttermost part of the world. I've labeled those folks the distant ones. You know, you can reach your dear ones. You can reach the devout ones. You can reach the despised ones. They're all around this community here, but there is a group of people that you can't reach, and that is the distant ones. Has anybody ever asked you the question, well, what about those pagans over in Africa? Or what about those heathen down South America? You mean to tell me if they don't hear the gospel and accept Christ, they're going to die and go to hell? Yes. I know some evangelists are saying differently these days, but the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's imperative. We must be saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, let me tell you how that works. There was a man in the Bible named Cornelius. The Bible said he was praying and giving alms to God, and the angel of the Lord came to Cornelius and said, Cornelius, your prayer and your alms has saved you. Is that what the angel said? No. He said, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a remembrance to God. In other words, Cornelius knew in their heart, his heart, Romans chapter 1, that there is a God. Somebody created all this. Now, I don't know who this person is, but I want to know him. And the best way I know how, I'm searching and I'm acting on the light that God has given me. And God saw that man, and so he sent an angel. You know, it's amazing, though, that he sent an angel, but the angel didn't tell him how to be saved. You ever stop and think about that? God hasn't chosen to reveal salvation through angels. God has chosen for men to tell men and women to tell women. That's a wonderful thing. So he says, go and send for Peter, and when Peter comes, he'll tell you what you ought us to do. And what could Cornelius need to do? He needed to be saved. And folks, that is how it works. And I am presumptuous enough tonight to believe there is a group of people over there in Africa that God has called me to go over. And if I don't go over there, they will die and they will go to hell. And there is an urgency. Do you believe that urgency tonight? There's a man named Keith Daniel, a South African evangelist, a very spirit-filled preacher. He said he made contact with the Zulu tribe over there. And when he made contact with them, the chief said, follow me, not in English, but in Zulu. And he took him out into this clearing where they cleared this big circle. And the chief said, get inside this circle. And he got inside the circle, and the chief got inside the circle. And this is what the chief said to him. He said, missionary, he said, we know somebody made all this. We know somebody made the trees and somebody, the water and the stars and, you know, all these things. And, you know, God puts that God consciousness inside of everybody. There are no atheists. And he said, We told the one that made all this that if you would send somebody to us to tell us about you, we would clear this area out and we'll bring him right here and right here in this circle. He will tell us about you. And Keith Daniel was able to give those Zulu warriors the gospel, and many of them got saved. That's how modern missions works. They act on the light that God gives them. God sends them more light. They act not, and eventually God will send somebody to them and give them the gospel. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's, you know, out there in the desert riding along, and Philip joins himself to the chariot. He said, you understand what you read? He says, how can I except a man guide me? Folks, do you see the human instrument in giving God's plan of salvation? When we were over in Africa, when I was in my church in Spencer, Indiana, Kevin Brosnan came to our church to present his ministry. And when he came, he has this goal called the 2200 vision. He said, I'm praying for 20 brand new American missionaries to come to South Africa to help us plant 20, or excuse me, to train 20 new fundamental national pastors who will go forth and start 200. I'm getting it all wrong. He says, I'm praying for 20 brand new American missionaries to come over to train 200 national pastors that they will go out and reach their own people and plant their own churches in their own language. And I sat back there in my church and I thought, fat chance you're going to get 20 new American missionaries to come over to South Africa. That was my attitude. You know, you can hardly get, you know, hardly anybody to go on missions these days. But little did I know that when I arrived in South Africa, God would speak to my heart and I would be one of those missionaries. But the story he left us with was this. He said, I was up in Mashamba. That's the very dark man you saw on the screen tonight with Pastor Ingamani. And he said, we were holding gospel meetings there in the village. He said, and I ran out of water. And you can't drink the water up there if you're an American. Your system can't take it. They drink out of boreholes. And he said, but the village, which was 6 miles away, the village of Waini, had a pipe there that the government had run, and water came out of that pipe, and you could go there and fill your jug up. He said, I got in my car, I ran down the dirt road, went over to Waini, and I was filling up my jug of water, and this black South African walks out of the village and walks up to me and says, what's a white man doing in our village? He said, well, I'm a missionary, and I'm over at Mashamba, and we're holding gospel meetings. He said, and that black South African looked at me and said, what is the gospel? He said, so I explained to him the gospel. He couldn't really comprehend it. But I had to get back, and I said, look, I've got to get back. There's people waiting on this water. He said, but before I left, he said, missionary, he said, when is somebody going to come to our village and tell us about the gospel? And you know, we went over on our missions trip, and we had the privilege of going into the village of Waini with a Good News Gospel tract printed in the Tsonga language, and we went hut to hut in a village that never had the gospel taken to it in its lifetime. Folks, you talk about a privilege. But that's modern missions. The distant ones. You say, preacher, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say last words are important. And these are our Savior's last words. Are you obedient in the matter of being a witness for Christ? That's the question tonight. Are you obedient in attempting to reach your dear ones, your devout ones, the despised ones, the distant ones? I trust that you are. Let's pray.